Please take your copy of God's Word and turn once again to Philippians chapter 4, the passage that was just read in your hearing a moment ago. This morning I want to talk about a fight, a feud. To be specific, I'm not talking about family disunity or workplace strife, but discord in the church. Just in the last several months, Sandy and I have seen believers in the same congregation at each other's throat, not over clear biblical views of justification by faith alone, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the deity of Christ, or the sovereignty of God, but things like school choice, or the choice of a political candidate, neither of which are even still around, by the way. Today in our text, what we're going to see is what the biblical perspective is when mature Christians, let me say that again, when mature Christians spar over issues where they should sweetly agree and respect each other's liberty and freedom in Christ. Let's pray together and seek the help of the Spirit now. Oh, Father, we ask that you would give that Holy Spirit in great measure, who is the Spirit of peace, who works peace in individuals and in the church. We ask now that he might open our eyes, that he might help us to put off hard hearts and put on tender, soft hearts towards one another. And, oh, Lord, we pray that he would transform us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem is simple. You see it there in your text. The problem is Christians in the same congregation at odds with each other. Now, I hope you're not shocked by that. Christians in the same church at odds with each other. There is some sort of divide in the congregation. Now, this isn't uncommon in the New Testament. I hope I'm not shocking your sensibilities today. This happens all the time in New Testament congregations. If you're the sort who says, there are people feuding, well, this must not be a legitimate church, I'm going to go find another church, then you've not read the New Testament closely at all. Let me point out to you, and please bear with me for just a moment, let me point out to you how common this is in the New Testament. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll need your Bible and turn with me to two or three key texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul addresses the same thing at the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, and by the way, this is a church that had all kinds of dysfunction. Sandy and I, a few weeks ago, were traveling and we drove by a church that the name of the church was Corinth Baptist Church, and it wasn't in Corinth, Mississippi. And I thought, really? That's the church that you would choose as your model? There are so many better places. At least choose Colossae or Philippi, but Corinth? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at how Paul begins the letter in verse 10. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And then he goes on to say that several parties had emerged, the Paul party, the Apollos party, the Cephas party, and the Christ party. Well, this isn't the only time that we see this. For example, in Galatians 5:15, Paul says to the Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. We see it again in 1 Peter 3 and here in our text. Well, this problem really boils down to a problem between two ladies in the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche. Of course, church spats are not always between women. I've been around long enough to see plenty of Mr. Euodia and Syntyches. But this problem had festered long enough and become divisive enough for Paul to hear about it way off in Rome in a prison cell. We don't know exactly what it was about, and that's wisest, because if we did know the exact situation, we would think, well, there's no application to us because we've not had a separation with fellow church members over that precise issue. We do know that it was public, so much so that Paul addressed it in a letter to be read to the entire church. Now stop and think with me for just a moment about root causes of division. It could have been a rash judgment by one upon the other. You know what a rash judgment is. It's a judgment without all the facts. This is judging heart motives, which are impossible to know. Or it could have been a disagreement over some area of Christian liberty, a preference that turned into a matter of I will die on this hill if you don't choose my preference. That was the problem between weaker brothers and stronger brothers in Rome, according to Romans 14. That was the problem in Corinth, when you had some who would eat meat sacrificed to idols and others wouldn't, in 1 Corinthians 8. But it didn't need to be something so specific. Divisions can break out due to several reasons. Let me list some of them for you. Divisions can break out due to just our general imperfection, that all Christians still being fallen and sinners. Or division can break out due to differences in understanding. Some are well taught and mature, and others are immature. Or divisions can break out due to differences in natural personality. Some are more stiff, others are more bouncy. Divisions can break out because of areas of interest. A few years ago, a lady at the back door said to me, "Carl, I'm going this afternoon to visit people at the nursing home, and everyone should do that." I said, "Really? Everyone? What if they have another area of ministry, or what if that's not their calling, or what if they're exercising a ministry of hospitality instead this afternoon?" "No, everyone should do what I'm doing." I thought, boy, there's a syntyche waiting to happen right there. Everyone should do what I'm doing in this area of liberty. Well, we have no reason to think that the issue with Euodia and Syntyche was either immorality or heresy, since Paul always addressed those two issues, immorality or heresy, in much stronger terms, since they threatened the very life of the church. So our best guess is this is something relational and something secondary, a preference perhaps. Again, notice the situation here and now is very different from Paul's concern over the threat of false teachers. Look back at chapter 3, verse 2 through 9. Or notice the language that Paul uses there, because in verses 2 through 9, Paul's warning about the Judaizers who are trying to mix in works of the ceremonial law with grace. And he says in Philippians 3:2, "Beware of those dogs, the evil workers." Paul doesn't talk like that about Euodia and Syntyche. In fact, we're going to see he speaks about them in a very different way. Or look at Philippians 3:18 and 19, when he's talking about the antinomians, those who had no use for the law of God and who were headed for destruction. He says of them that they are evil workers, or that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. But notice how Paul speaks of these people now, of Euodia and Syntyche, in verses 2 and 3. He speaks of them as fellow workers. Their names are written in the book of life. In other words, Paul is saying these are not peripheral ladies, but these are mature, hardworking, kingdom-loving women. And let me press on a little bit in terms of the problem. Paul doesn't take sides or assign blame. Instead, he urges both Euodia and Syntyche to initiate reconciliation. Who is to initiate reconciliation? And I want to stop for a moment and try to make this less esoteric and very personal. I want you right now to think of someone in this congregation, under this roof, that you've had a dispute with. I want you to think about who is to initiate reconciliation. Well, we would always say it's the other person. They need to come and find me. They need to humble themselves, and no matter whose fault it is, they need to pursue me. But I want you to think technically about whose job it is to initiate reconciliation once division has broken out. Is it the person who sins against or the person who is sinned against? Well, Jesus teaches both. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, Matthew 5:23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," in other words, this is a worship context, "if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Now, that speaks volumes to us about the foolishness of worshiping when you're still unreconciled with a brother. But then Jesus comes at it from the other angle. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, Jesus now speaks to the innocent party. Matthew 5 was the guilty party. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, Matthew 18, 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." And what we see in those two texts, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, no matter which one you are, the person who sinned against or the person who was sinned against, the onus is on you to pursue reconciliation. Jay Adams says, normally in a healthy church with healthy relationships, what that means is the two should meet each other on the way to pursue reconciliation. So if ever sin causes a disruption in the fellowship of the church, both the person who sinned and the person who sinned against are responsible for initiating reconciliation. If you're sitting there thinking right now, is it my task to go pursue him? The answer is yes, it is. Now stop for a moment. I want you to think about the impact of this letter in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I want you to just think about the personal impact, because you remember how these letters got to the churches. Epaphroditus carried the letter from Paul's hand in prison in Rome to the church in Philippi, and the next Sunday he stood up and read it. Now think about that. Here's Euodia sitting over there. And here's Syntyche sitting, of course, over there. And Epaphroditus, or Clement, stands to read this letter. What do you think would have happened in the congregation the minute verses 2 and 3 were read? All eyes would have fallen on them. And everybody would have done this to see what their response is. So the pressure's on now. The pressure's on both of them to reconcile. Well, think for a moment with me about peace and unity in the congregation. I want to take a short excursus and think about peace and unity in the congregation. Because what this chapter, what this text is about, verses 2 and 3, is about the disruption of peace and unity. Think with me about the benefits of unity and peace in the church. Now, there are some folks who really don't like to hear this. They like a good scrap. They just like it when things are stirred up. In fact, I've heard people say to me, "Carl, my spiritual gift is keeping the pot stirred." And I've said to them, "Please take your gift to another church." Let me tell you some of the benefits of unity and peace in the church and why we ought to pray for the peace of the church. First of all, because love of the brethren is a sign of assurance. That's a sign when people love the brethren that these are real Christians. Do you remember what John writes in 1 John 3? "We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren." That's a sign of assurance. It's a sign that people are saved when they love the brethren and they love peace. A second benefit of unity and peace is love of the brethren and peace with the brethren is a sign even the world can pick up on. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 13 when he said, By this sign will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." The world can even pick up on that. Another benefit of unity and peace, when the church is one, the world picks up on the truth of the incarnation. Jesus said in John 17, "That the world may know that you have sent me, I in you and you in me, and have loved them as you have loved me." Well, again, one of the benefits of unity and peace, unity, specifically being like-minded, glorifies God. Paul says so in Romans 15. He says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And for those of you who are practical about this, another benefit of unity and peace is the church grows in times of unity and peace. Do you remember what is stated about the new apostolic church after the day of Pentecost? We're told in Acts 2 that they were all in one accord, and the Lord then was adding to his church daily those who were being saved. Well, let me just think about the flip side of that. I want to think about the wickedness of disturbing the peace. Now, I want to speak specifically to you, if you've ever been that person who's picked up the phone and said, "Did you hear what she said?" Or if you've been the guy who says, "Come down here in the hall, come down here in the gym. Let me tell you what this guy is saying, what they're doing, how I disagree with him." Listen to some of the reasons that the scripture assigns for the wickedness of disturbing the peace. First of all, the one who sows discord stands condemned by God. Period. You remember in Proverbs chapter 6 where the writer of Proverbs lists the seven things the Lord hates. Listen to what they are. "These seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Friends, God says he hates it. He hates it every time. There's never one time when he says, in this case, it's all right to drive wedges between the brethren and to gossip about them. God says it's always an abomination to him. The second reason why disturbing the peace is always wicked. The person who's stirring divisiveness and standing apart from others in the body is working against the prayers of Jesus. Do you remember Jesus' prayers in John 17 when he prays the night before he goes to the cross for unity in the body? And the person who's spreading strife and dividing the body is saying, I am opposed to the prayers of Jesus. I do not want unity in the body. Wow, talk about grieving the Holy Spirit. Again, the wickedness of disturbing the peace. This person who is doing so is simply in stark disobedience to the new commandment. Do you remember the new commandment that Jesus gives in John 13? Where he says, here's the new commandment I give to you. To love one another as I have loved you. Again, the disturbing of the peace is seen to be wicked. When we see this, divisions frustrate the very design of fellowship. One of the ordinary means of grace is fellowship. And fellowship is designed for growth. When we come together, we're supposed to pull one another along to maturity. We're to use one another's gifts and graces in each other's lives. And when brothers are separated, growth grinds to a standstill because you're not having the benefit of one another's gifts. Again, disturbing the peace is seen to be wicked in the scriptures because division in the body, listen to me carefully, always gives cause for the world to mock the church, always. And it always hardens them in their prejudice against the church. It makes evangelism much more difficult. And make no mistake about it, unbelievers always find out about internal strife. Churches have to work hard to publicize the good news of the gospel. But church quarrels always publicize themselves with winged feet. How often I've seen unbelievers who live under the same roof as a Christian dad or a Christian husband or a Christian mom driven away from the gospel while their dad feuds with someone at church over the volume of the organ or their wife is fussing with another lady over something equally silly. My friends, it's difficult enough to do evangelism when no stumbling blocks are placed in the way. You're laboring then against the spiritual deadness of the unbeliever, the wooing of the evil one, the appeals of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But add to these a divided and fighting church, and making a vital gospel appeal is nigh unto impossible. Again, disturbing the peace is wicked when we understand who Jesus is, that he's the Prince of Peace. Aren't we told that of him in Isaiah 9:6? It's interesting, too, that his life is bracketed by peace. When Jesus came into the world in the incarnation, do you remember what the chorus was that the angels sang? They sang, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And when Jesus left this world at the ascension, he lifted his hands and pronounced the apostolic benediction, peace be upon you. I hope you're convinced that disturbing the peace is always and in every case a wicked thing. Look at the solutions to this in verses 2 and 3. Because Paul doesn't just say, boy, you guys have a problem. I hope you can get it fixed. He comes with solutions. First of all, look at what he says to Euodia and Syntyche. I implore Euodia. And then again, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So first of all, let's break down the solution. First of all, Paul implores Euodia and Syntyche. He addresses both of them, notice, separately and deliberately, so both will consider the consequences of their actions. Both are culpable. Both had ties that bound them together. Death couldn't even break the real bonds they had, and the ties they have are far more weighty and majestic than any of their disagreements. Think of the ties they have. They're both redeemed through Christ. They are both chosen by the Father before time began. Both are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Both are going to dwell eternally in the same heavenly city. Paul has just said they're both citizens of heaven. Paul doesn't evaluate their claims. He doesn't say to one, you're right and you must go and apologize. Nor Does he sit on the fence and equivocate and say they're both partly right and partly wrong? He pleads with both of them to change. He puts them both under the obligation to make the first move and seek reconciliation. I would have loved to have been there that Sunday. I'd love to know. I'm speculating here. I'd love to know if after the reading of this letter and after the last psalm was sung and the benediction was pronounced, if people took Iodia by the hand and took Syntyche by the hand and they came to one another and heard the word. There's something fascinating here in Paul's apostolic methodology. Look at verse 2 and 3 again. He could have used his apostolic authority and just given orders. He could have said, listen, as an apostle of Jesus, I am ordering you to do this. But he doesn't. He implored. He urged. He pled. And there's a lesson here for leaders. There's a time and a place for using church authority. But don't get the big stick out immediately. First, use persuasion. That's what Paul does here. Second part of the solution is Paul urges, according to verse 3, others to help these women. Isn't that a great phrase? Paul doesn't just say, okay, Iodia and Syntyche, bury the hatchet. No, he knows this has gotten so deep, it's beyond working it out between one another. They need help. And so Paul speaks to Epaphroditus. He refers to him here in verse 3 as true companion. Remember Epaphroditus from Philippians 2, verses 25 through 30? This is the man who's delivering the letter from Paul and taking it back to the church in Philippi. And he tells Clement, who's already there ministering, and he says, look, men, Epaphroditus and Clement, I need you to all work together to bring these dear sisters to Christ back in fellowship with one another. Notice what Paul is saying. He's saying that every member of the church has a part and an interest in this. In other words, Paul is trying to create a culture of reconciliation in the church. And he gives as a reason for his urgency that these women are useful gospel laborers and have been in days gone by. And he wants them off the sidelines and back in the game. You know that they're not doing any substantive ministry now. All they're doing is fussing with one another. Paul says, in days gone by, these people have been my fellow workers. I want them to get reconciled so they can quit facing inward and face outward. And then notice the third part of the solution. Paul points them to the specific goal, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Literally, this means to think the same thing. Now, by saying that, Paul doesn't want them to be the Stepford Wives, robot sewer-controlled units, but he does want them to have a deep commonality when it comes to believing the Christian faith, holding the teachings of the Bible from creation to biblical views on gender and sexuality to the person and work of Christ to the worldview that's pervaded by the Bible. That's the great benefit, by the way, of our historic creeds and confessions. They help us to be like-minded with the church of history and with each other now. Now, I want you to notice how often Paul brings up this little phrase, like-minded. Look back to chapter 2. Now, I want you to see this as one of the subtle threads running through Philippians. In Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. There it is. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so we're already picking up the sense that Paul is saying there needs to be a one-mindedness in the church. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. He talks about those who are mature are like-minded in pressing on. And now in chapter 4, verse 2, he implores Iodia and Syntyche to be like-minded. Paul's not looking for an artificial unity imposed by coercive authority. A police state can have that, where everyone looks alike and dresses alike. That's created by intimidation. There's nothing miraculous about that. Paul's not talking about the opposite extreme, the unity that comes from accepting all opinions as equally true. This sort of unity is meaningless, and it's sort of like the universalist Unitarian church, accepting as equally valid any and every idea as to what is true, right, and good. And there's no unity at all there except toleration of disunity. What Paul's talking about here is a unity that is like the unity of mind and will that mirrors the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One based on complete loving agreement. This is the kind of unity that gets the world's attention. The world's accustomed to the disharmony that comes from everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. But when the world sees the church overcome that, they want to know the Jesus we worship. Now, Euodia and Syntyche know how to be of the same mind. They've done it before. They've been co-laborers in the gospel, we're told in verse 3. They've before been of the same mind. They've prayed together for the same people. They've evangelized the same people. And Paul is calling them to reclaim that. How do we apply this word? I want to make several applications because this is a text begging for application. It would be pastoral malpractice to not make specific application of this text. First of all, the reason why Paul is so deeply concerned for unity in the body is because Jesus was. Paul is an apostle of Jesus. The same priorities Jesus had, Paul has. Do you remember in the upper room what Jesus prayed in John 17? He prayed for a unity in the church that mirrored the unity between the persons of the Godhead. And another reason why Paul was so concerned about unity in the body is he knew that it could be attained. Think of the early church in those days following Pentecost when we're told in Acts 2 that the church was all in one accord. Paul's also concerned about the church's unity because the gospel itself is a message of reconciliation and peace. How can we preach to unbelievers that Jesus reconciles us to God if we're not reconciled to each other? Paul is also concerned because he knows that this unity always has the effect of turning a church in on itself, wasting time and resources on an unhealthy inward focus instead of an outward evangelistic kingdom missionary focus. The second application. I want to say this wisely. This does not negate anything I've said yet. Never be surprised at disunity in the church. In fact, prepare for it. Prepare to address it. Prepare to be an agent of reconciliation. Never be surprised. Because those who are truly regenerate, we see this, these are people whose names are in the book of life, we're told. People who are busy in ministry, even busy in evangelism, and are close friends with an apostle, can get into disagreements and need outside help. Even the presence of apostles to guide and teach was not enough to prevent disagreements. So how much more do we need to recognize, since we don't have apostles here, that spats and feuds and hurt feelings and misunderstandings will come? We need to be ready to work at peace and reconciliation so that when difficulties do come, we'll be equipped. This means we do things like cultivate our skills in peacemaking by reading something like the book, The Peacemaker. Then put it into practice. When you see fellow church members at Woodruff Road starting to bump up against one another, use your biblical skills, knowing that you will be blessed in this endeavor. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. A third application we should see from this text. Euodia and Syntyche should get along. No, they must get along. They must be reconciled. Because, and Paul trots out a huge argument at the end of verse 3, because both of them have their name written in the same book of life. And there is only one book of life. There's not one for white folks and another for black folks. There is one book with the names of all the elect, and they will spend eternity together. I've told you this historical vignette before, but it bears repeating. Augustine was one of the giants of the early church. His writings are prolific and still very valuable. And Augustine had a dear friend by the name of Alippus. A disagreement separated them one day, and they parted in a foul mood. And before the next Lord's Day, Augustine grew distraught, and he couldn't sleep as he thought more and more about how wrong it was that he and such a close friend like Alippus were estranged. And finally, he went to Alippus' home, and he knocked on the door. He awakened him from a sound sleep, and he begged him to be reconciled. And Augustine, who was a master of rhetoric, he had prepared a sermon for Alippus, telling him all the reasons why they had to be reconciled before the next Lord's Day. And Augustine's clinching argument was, Alippus, we must be reconciled. We were washed in the same blood. I would change the figure for this text to say, we must be reconciled. Our names are on the same page of the same book. Another application we should see from this text. You need to recognize how important we view the peace of the church. Just a moment ago when Patrick and Brandy Rockholtz took their vows, did you hear it? The five membership vows that every person has to take when they join any PCA congregation. The last one is this. Do you promise to strive for the peace of the church? Do you see how deeply important this is to us? We recognize that every member of the congregation must be fully committed to guarding the peace of the church since it is so easily frayed. And when you take those public vows, you're stating, I am promising to labor for this. I will pursue reconciliation. I will be approachable when others come to reconcile with me. I will squash any attempt at division. I've taken public vows that I will strive for the peace of the church. A fifth application. It's a grim reminder, this text is, that the only thing we know about Euodia and Syntyche is they are two women who quarreled. Isn't that sad? That's their legacy. It should make you stop and think for a moment. If your life were summed up in one thing, what would it be? Clement, by the way, in our text, and Epaphroditus, goes down in history as a peacemaker. That's all we know about him. Is that Paul has assigned them to be peacemakers. But Euodia and Syntyche go down as breakers of the peace. That's their legacy. What would be your summary? What would be said of you? A sixth application. And now let me get very personal. To whom in this body, to whom at Woodruff Road, do you need to go before you leave this parking lot today and say, brother, we need to be reconciled. The cause of Christ is weakened every day that we are not. You cannot hear this word today and just receive it as information. Do not go away from the Lord's house unreconciled with a brother or a sister. Final application. If we at Woodruff Road would know peace and would stay far away from petty division, we must do the following things. Let me give you a homework sheet. If we would stay away from petty divisions and we would know peace, we must do the following things. Listen carefully at our checklist. First of all, pray for the peace of the church. Do you do this in your families and in your closet? Let me plead with you to do this, to make this a regular part of your praying. Oftentimes we have not because we ask not. Let's ask. Plead with the Lord to bless this congregation with peace. Secondly, remind each other regularly of our vows to guard the peace of the church. Remind each other. Brother, you took vows just like I did, right? Public vows seen by witnesses to guard the peace of the church. A handy time to remind someone of that is when they come to you with a juicy bit of gossip. And after hearing about the first 10 seconds, say, we took vows together to guard the peace of the church. That usually will throttle most gossip right then. A third thing on the checklist. Only choose those men to serve as elders and deacons who love the peace of the church and are skilled at peacemaking. Never select rulers that are divisive men. Only choose those men to rule over you as elders and deacons who love the peace of the church, men who are known at being good at reconciliation and peacemaking. Fourth, if we are to know peace in the church, put the best construction on one another's words and actions. Doesn't love hope all things and believe all things? Fifth, be reminded of our essential unity, that sevenfold unity that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4, that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Sixth, work at it. That's why Paul uses the phrase in Ephesians 4, endeavor. That means work, endeavor. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't come naturally. Peace doesn't fall in our laps. It takes work. And finally, love reconciliation. The answer to every spat, every dispute is, well, brother, have you pursued reconciliation? The answer to every marriage that's falling apart is, we want to labor for reconciliation. Since Christ came to make peace between the Father and us. He came to reconcile us. If he had not come, we would have spent an eternity under the wrath of God. We are reconciliation-loving people. That's always the answer whenever we see a breach is we are the people who want to work to put back together. We love the gospel of reconciliation. That's what's being preached right here in Philippians 4, 2 and 3. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. And Lord, we ask that it would not rest easy upon our hearts and souls, but it would prick us. It would cause us to repent where need be. That it would cause us to move, that we would pursue and find that woman, that man, that child that we are out of sorts with right now. And today you would be glorified by our reconciliation on this, your day. You'd be glorified by the mending of what is broken in the congregation. So, Lord, we pray that you'd pour out the spirit of reconciliation and peace on this, your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.